20 and verse 3 is our focus tonight, but I do want to read the first three verses. We come this week to consider the first of 10 commandments, commonly referred to as the moral law. We spent the last month laying the table, giving some introductory lessons on the nature of the moral law and the centrality of the Ten Commandments, and then last week some interpretive principles. Perhaps one of the most important of those to keep in mind today is where there's a positive command, the negative is assumed, and where there's a negative command, the positive is assumed. And you'll see why I point that out here in a moment. Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. This first commandment is unique within the Ten Commandments. It's first, I think, intentionally. There's a sense in which it's foundational to all that follows. Perhaps we can even go as far to say that it's the cornerstone of the Decalogue. And that's not just the first table, but the whole Decalogue. John Brown, the old Scottish theologian and pastor, said, as the first commandment is the foundation or cornerstone of the whole law, especially the first table, it's obeyed or disobeyed in all our obedience or disobedience to any commandment. So if we break the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, or tenth commandment, we break this commandment because it's foundational. It's like the chief cornerstone to a building. And thus, the first commandment tells us who we are to worship. The second commandment, how we are to worship. The third commandment, the manner we are to fear him and to hold his name in reverence. And then, of course, the fourth commandment, the when of worship. So the first table, the first four commandments address worship, worshiping God. Who we worship. The second commandment, the matter of our worship. How do we worship? What do we bring? The third, the manner. In what spirit? The fourth, the when? The Sabbath. Ezekiel Hopkins, the Puritan theologian and pastor, said, the first command requires that the true God should be truly worshiped. So the next three following commands, commandments 2, 3, and 4, prescribe the means and branches of his worship, and the way and manner how he would have it performed. So the who we worship is the first commandment, and the others, second, third, and fourth, fill in the gaps about that worship, both in terms of the matter, manner, and the day or the when. You shall have no other gods before me. Literally, you shall have no other gods before my face. So when it says you're to have no other gods before me, it doesn't mean, though it includes this, it doesn't mean that we're not to have any other gods before him as if in a line, but before my face. That's the imagery and idea. The other is assumed, but nevertheless, the imagery is if we bring any other gods to have before him, we'll do so in full view of his sight, or we'll be bringing them in such a way that he'll see all of the activity. It's as if God is saying, because I'm the one who delivered you from Egypt, the credit alone belongs to me. And so if you try to worship any other gods, you'll be doing so before my face. We might hide them from others. We might hide them from our spouses, but we can never hide them before God because all of our activities, particularly here with respect to worship, are before his face, are in his presence. That's the imagery. Now, another thing, if you notice, by way of introduction here, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, our English translations spell gods, G-O-D-S, with a small g. Because as we'll see more so next week, there are actually no other gods but him. And so anything else that we attempt to make into a god is something other than the one and true living God. And then if you notice, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. I remember once somebody in the mission asking me, why can't we worship other gods, or why is it wrong to worship these other gods of other religions as long as we call them God? And the problem is because they're not this God. Notice how he puts it in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The same God that brought them out of bondage, the same God that created them and redeemed them, that's the me of verse 3. So, for example, if my son wanted to show gratitude for all that I do for him, which he ought, it would be wrong of him to say, well, instead of showing gratitude to my father, I'm going to show gratitude to another father. Maybe like Brother Dan, for example. Brother Dan's a father. I'm a father. What's the big deal? Well, I would be offended at that because I'm his father. I'm the one that did the good. I'm the one that's done him good. And if I'm the one that has done him good, then I'm the one that should receive the credit. I'm the one that should receive the gratitude and the praise. Now, in that example, there are other fathers. And so it would be bad for him to show his gratitude to another father, but how much worse would it be for us to show our gratitude to another God who isn't a God? You see how worse that is. And again, it's this right here in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me, the one that's delivered you from Egypt. And he tells us who that God is in verse 2. I am the Lord your God. I am the self-existent Almighty One. Lord, there, refers to the fact that he's self-existent. He's the great I Am. And then he's Elohim, or God, the Almighty. He's the self-existent, almighty God who graciously liberated them from Egyptian bondage. And so it would be the height of wicked, the height of wretchedness, to bestow upon any other God, little g, the gratitude that this God, capital G, alone deserves. Thus, at the heart of the first commandment is that we take the God of Scripture alone to be our God. That's the heart of the first commandment. And this requires that we know, trust, fear, obey, and love Him. And it forbids atheism, polytheism, and idolatry. Okay? So it commands something and it forbids something. If we're to take this God alone to be our God, then there's certain duties required, and then there's certain activities or sins forbidden. And I want to divide it up into those two parts and consider the one today and the other next week. So today we want to look at the five duties required, and next week, God willing, the sins forbidden. And I've given you the five duties. I'll give them to you here again in a minute. And I've already suggested the three sins forbidden. I might alter that by next week. But nevertheless, I think we all can agree that atheism is forbidden, polytheism is forbidden, and idolatry is forbidden. So this commandment, if we're to have this God and none other to be our God, necessitates these five things. We must know God, trust God, fear God, obey God, and love God. Really, the questions become, who is God? And second, what does it mean to have him as our God? And when you put those two questions together, who is God and what does it mean to have him as our God? You come up to those, you come up with those five, or at least you can package it in a variety of ways. I probably have, I don't know how many books I have on the Ten Commandments. A lot. Probably 30, easy. And just skimming through them, they package it differently, but they all come up with, in one variation or another, these five things. But before I get to them, I want to quickly read two answers to the question, what duties are required in the first commandment? And the first one's taken from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 94. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? Answer, that I avoid and shun. Now, what they're going to do is they're going to put the sins that we have to forbid that we're going to look at next week. The Heidelberg Catechism puts those first. That I avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints and to other creatures. Okay, that's basically what we're going to see next week. And then it goes on. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love him, fear him, honor him with all my heart. And the interesting thing is, if you know, the Heidelberg Catechism comes 100 years or so before the larger catechism, and you're going to find that the larger catechism basically says the same thing, just more largely. That's question 105. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? That's next week. Question 104. What are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, sorrowful when in anything he's offended, and walking humbly with him. Now that's obviously a larger paragraph and a bigger answer. But nevertheless, we'll boil them down into these five, all right? Notice first, we must know him. If we're to take the one and only true God of Holy Scripture to be our God, as this commandment commands, then we must first know him. We must know him as he's revealed himself in Christ, in and through the Holy Scriptures. I love the words of David to his son as he was drawing nigh to his death, 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. Notice, servitude to God follows upon knowledge of God. Know God. Know the God of your father. What a wonderful way to, what wonderful words to leave ringing in the ears of your son. Know the God of your father. You shall have no other gods before me. We're to know him as creator. He's the creator of all things. But we're to know him also as redeemer. Because remember the commandments, this commandment is telling us that we're to have this God as our God. And now that we're fallen, how can we have this God as our God? but only through Christ. And so we are to know him as our Creator, we are to know him as our Redeemer, and we're to know him as our Preserver. We are to know him as the Lord our God. This is what the commandment fundamentally is telling us. We are to know him as the self-existent, almighty, gracious Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer of all things. John Brown put it like this: knowledge of God as God in his existence, perfections, persons, purposes, works, and especially as our God in Christ is essential to the first commandment. And so all right views of God are here commanded, and as we'll see next week, all wrong views of God here are forbidden. Where does the Bible tell us that we have to know God as triune? Well, in many places. But here's one. Because we have to have this God, not any old other God, not a God of our imagination, but the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is one God who exists in three co-equal distinct persons. We are to know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are to know him in all of his perfections. We are to know him in all of his works. And so when the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me, it means we shall take God to be our God in Christ. For how else can we know him save through the mediator? All right, secondly, we must trust God. That is, we must personally take him to be our God and we his people in Christ. In the larger catechism that I read, it spoke of trusting him. It spoke of believing him. But it also spoke of choosing him. That is, of taking him to be our God. To not just know about him, but to know him for ourselves. And this, of course, is the consequence of truly knowing God. If we truly and rightly know him, we would trust him. Or we'll acknowledge him not only to be God, but to be our God. This is really the point of the commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What does it mean to have this God as our God? Well, it, in the first place, means we understand who he is. And secondly, that we take him to be our God, that we trust him, that we believe all that he says is true, and we choose him to be our God in Christ. Listen to Martin Luther. He said, the purpose of this commandment is to require true faith and trust of the heart, which settles upon the only true God and clings to him alone. Thus, several of the older writers, and you find this in the shorter larger catechism, spoke of trust as a personal choice. Choosing him is how the larger catechism put it. Choosing him to be our God. Brethren, as Reformed Christians, we don't deny that we chose God to be our God. Now, our choice of him was the consequence or result of his choice of us from eternity, for sure. But you're not a Christian today if you didn't choose God. You came to know who God is. And you received him as such. You said, I want this God to be my God. This is at the heart of this commandment. Listen to Watson. To have God to be a God to us is to choose him. And then he quotes Jeremiah 24, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then he says this, religion is not a matter of chance, but choice. Religion isn't a matter of chance, but choice. If you chose God, it's because he chose you. That's true, but you're not a Christian if you never chose God. Because everybody he chose from eternity will choose him in time. Thus, to choose God to be your God is to believe all that he says in his word and trust yourself to him. Fundamental to the first commandment is that we remove ourselves from being a God, little g, and we take him as our God, capital G. That's kind of at the heart of it, isn't it? The commandment presupposes that. To have no other gods before me, or to have no other gods before him, includes ourselves. Because by nature we choose who? Us. We trust in our own merit. We trust in our own strength. We live for ourselves. Brethren, to choose God to be your God is to live for him. It's to no longer live for yourself. It's to see that you're not all that. And he is. And that entails knowing him. It entails trusting him. Thirdly, it entails fearing him. Fearing God is the result of having a proper knowledge of God as it's brought to bear upon our hearts. Fearing God is knowing God as a redeemed sinner. It's having the totality of all that God is brought to bear upon our hearts as redeemed sinners. Now you might be surprised, or maybe you won't be, to find out how often God commands his people to fear him. And because in our Bible reading we're coming closer to finishing Deuteronomy, let me just quickly give you a tour of just a couple of the first dozen or so chapters. If you start in Deuteronomy 4, now keep the context in mind, they're about ready to go into the promised land, and he's telling them in the book of Deuteronomy how they're to act in the land. And over and again he tells them basically three things, among other things. Obey him, love him, and fear him. Those are the reoccurring themes. In fact, you'll probably see two or three of those in each of the texts that we want to look at. Look at Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and grandchildren. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 10. Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. That they will fear me, and that they will teach their children to fear me. It sounds akin, doesn't it, to Exodus 20 and the preface. I've delivered you, remember that. Now have no other gods before me. Here, don't forget all that I've done for you when you get into the land, so that you'll have no other gods before me, or that you will fear me along with your children. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. This is kind of the goal of it, brethren. This is kind of at the heart of it. That you may fear the Lord your God and keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Now keep in mind that there is a historical context, as we've said recently. I can't remember in what setting, but obedience to the commandments was necessary for them to remain and enjoy the land. But the principle is evident, isn't it? God would have his people, Old and New Testaments, fear him. And teach our children, and then here, there's another generation added, our grandchildren. Would to God that my son would fear God and his sons and daughters after him. That's the point here, right? Chapter 6, look down to verse 13, same chapter. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Here, not fearing God and taking other gods are one and the same thing. Or we can put it this way, having no gods but this one and fearing him are the same things. Just a few more examples. Look down at verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord your God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it's this day. Let me see. Some of these I like better. I can't remember which ones they are now. I should have marked them. Verse 6, chapter 8. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, and to fear him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains, springs, a flow of valleys. And you could, we probably should just read beginning at chapter 1 of Deuteronomy all the way to the end. It's just amazing. Let me just grab a couple more. Look a little bit further on. How about chapter 10, verse 20? You shall fear the Lord. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. See, holding fast, faith and trust, as we spoke about. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went to Egypt and he delivered them. The next verse. So it's basically just repeating this. One last verse. Let me go to this one. How about 17, 18? And then one more after this. 17, 18. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. This one is unique because it's a reference to the king. They didn't have a king yet. But when they get one, guess what he's to do? This is what he's to do. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. So nobody's let off the hook, from the pauper to the prince. But to fear God. And then the last one is one that I've already alluded to, and that's in the book of Joshua. Look at chapter 24 and verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. You see how this all smells like the first commandment, doesn't it? Exodus 20 and 3. Have no other gods. Put away those false gods. And then, of course, that famous commitment in verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Why? Because the first commandment, Joshua would say, if we were to ask him, forbids us from worshiping any other gods, and commands us to have this God, the one true God that delivered us, our fathers, from Egypt, that created the world, as our God. Fourthly, we must obey him. Now, all of those texts we looked at, almost all of them, or probably all of them, allude to this, that we are to receive his word as the word of God and respond properly. And so the first commandment commands that we believe everything in the Bible. Because, brethren, you can't take this God as your God and deny his word. Those who deny his word violate the first commandment. And they make an idol of their God, as we'll see next week. And, brethren, that's rather relevant because there's people on our left and right that are doing that today. They worship a different God, and here's why. Among other reasons, they've rejected his word. To reject his word is to reject him and to make that false God an idol. To take God to be our God is to take His word to be our authority. It's to believe and to obey it. Let me just quote to you one last verse from Deuteronomy 26:17. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God. Now notice what that entails. See, that's at the heart of the first commandment. We proclaim, God's my God. This is what they did. They proclaimed the Lord to be their God. Today you've proclaimed the Lord to be your God. Now notice what happens. And that you will walk in His ways, keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and you will obey His voice. In other words, to proclaim God is your God, to take this God alone to be your God, is to take His word as your authority. You cannot take God to be your God and reject His word, right? It's to obey God. And then fifthly, it's to love God. We must love God. And while the entire first table, while the whole Decalogue is fulfilled in love, the first table is fulfilled in loving God. Remember, Jesus said that. The first commandment is love God with all your being. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. There's a unique sense in which love is commanded or demanded by this first commandment. We're going to see again in the second, third, fourth, and the rest, but nevertheless, in a unique sense, this commandment, the first one, demands love. Now, I have to go back to one last, I think it's one last verse in Deuteronomy, and this is a passage that's familiar. Deuteronomy 6, listen to verse 4 and following. Here, and you're going to get almost all five of the things that we saw. Do you remember the five things I said that this commandment demands or requires? It's to know God. It's to trust God. Thirdly, fear God. Fourthly, obey God. And fifthly, love God. Listen. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's not just saying there's only one God. That's true. It's really an assertion here of His essence. The simplicity of God. He's one. It's true there's only one God, but that's not the main point here. But nevertheless, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them to your children, and etc. So you have love, you have obedience, all here in this one great and grand text. So let me just quickly suggest that loving God, according to this first great commandment, can be somewhat summarized or boiled down into three words. And let me just go through them very quickly. Desire, joy, and zeal. Desire. That is, we desire that which we love. If you love your wife, you desire to be with her. You desire to spend time with her. Whatever you love doing, you desire doing it. And those who love God desire to be with God. They desire God Himself. Those who love God desire Him above all else. Listen to Psalm 73:24. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. See, it sounds similar, doesn't it, to the first commandment? There's nothing, no one, no thing I desire more than God. Brethren, this commandment is demanding, it's requiring that we love Him, and in the first place, that we desire Him above all things. And then joy. Whatever we love the most will be our ultimate source of joy and delight. We rejoice in that which we love. Being with that which we love brings us joy. And because we love God, we desire God, and when we're with God, our hearts are happy. Our hearts are filled with joy. because we love him. And then zeal. Love renders us zealous to obey God, defend God, tell others about God, give thanks and praise to God, and everything else we're supposed to do. Because we love God, we want to obey him, we want to defend him, we want to tell others about him, and we want to worship him. So where in the commandment does it say that we're to worship him? Well, in the fact that we're to love him. And if we love him, then we're to be zealous to tell him that. And that, of course, is in private and in public. Calvin said, if we are content with one God, brother, that's a profound statement. If we're content with one God, we only need one God. Remember, we'll see this next week, but the Romans used to mock the Jews, and the pagan nations used to mock Israel because they were so impoverished. All they had was one God. And they had sometimes dozens of gods. In fact, again, I think we'll see next week, this whole 10 plagues in connection to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, those 10 plagues likely fit and directly condemned 10 of their most popular deities. The Egyptians had far more than 10, but each of those plagues addressed one of those false deities. And what did God tell Moses to tell Pharaoh? Let my people go that they might worship me. They don't need any other gods. And that's why Calvin says, if we are content with one God, let us drive away all invented gods and render the worship the one true God claims for himself. That's kind of at the heart of the first commandment. All right, let me end by suggesting two observations. Observation one. If the first commandment demands that we know, trust, fear, obey, and love God, then it demands that we know, trust, fear, obey, and love God supremely above all else. Remember what we saw about the commandments, was it last week, in interpreting them? They deal with the heart. They regulate the inner as well as the outward. What we feel, what we think, what we say, and what we do. And so we're to know, trust, fear, obey, and love God supremely. We are to know God supremely. Trust him supremely, fear him supremely, obey him supremely, and love him supremely. All of that's in the first commandment. And observation number two, if the first commandment demands that we know, trust, fear, obey, love God supremely above all else, then let us abandon any hope of salvation through the law. Brethren, we didn't make it very far, did we? We still got 9 to go, and this one shuts our mouth. This one says, don't try to get to God through obeying me. Because this first commandment's so broad, it's so deep, it's so vast, that it condemns all of us. And it closes our mouths, and it tells us, don't try to get to God through me. Instead, the commandment, first of all, drives us to another. And remember, this is what Paul said in Galatians 3. Why did God give the Ten Commandments? I'm paraphrasing. Why the law? It's because they were such rebels. He gave them the law to shut their mouth and show them they can't get to heaven by law keeping. And then he goes on in Galatians 3 and says that the law was intended to be a schoolmaster, to not only show them their sin, but to drive them to the Savior, that they might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. That's Galatians 3. So we find in Christ the only one who perfectly knew, trusted, feared, obeyed, and loved God. He perfectly, supremely, above and beyond all else, he is the only one ever who perfectly obeyed the first commandment and all the other commandments. He's the only one that had no other gods before the one true and living God, and he did that in our place. And he suffered the curse of the law as if he didn't. And so we find forgiveness in Jesus, and then we find all of the resources in Jesus. We need to go back to the law, because remember the commandments, the law that we obey as Christians is one in substance with the Decalogue. But now we don't come back to it as it was a broken covenant of works that condemned us. And now we come back to that law as it is in the hands of Jesus, as ones who've been delivered from one bondage greater than Egypt. And now we come back to our beloved, gracious Redeemer, and we receive his law from his hands. And the first commandment that law tells us, and we graciously and lovingly and longingly comply, have no other gods before me. And that's the longing of our hearts, isn't it, Christian? Well, we'll end there. And God willing, we'll come next week to see the sins forbidden. And then, Lord willing, we'll likely move on to commandment number 2. Well, as we transition to our